I hope you're all enjoying Mark 13. Three introductory sermons. I said last week there wouldn't be another one introductory. Of course, I lied. And part four, introductory, Mark 13. What a great time to be alive, full of trial and tribulation. And I'm not talking about Mark 13. Pastoral counsel and advice for all of you and me. Work out where you doubt. Where do I doubt? Because in the coming weeks, that's where your trial will begin. Okay? Where am I with the Lord? Where do I doubt Him? In the coming weeks, that's where you're going to be tested. And you begin fighting now. Now you're feeling good. Nothing's really happened. Because we are at the beginning of the ramifications to what's already started. We haven't got there yet. So everything just seems like normal. It's not going to be normal. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. It's not going to be normal. Man up now. Don't get 3 weeks down the track and then go, I've got all these doubts and I'm struggling because this is what's happening in the world. No, the Lord's day is me now saying to you, get ready for that. It's got nothing to do with the sermon. But just, I'm trying to prepare you, because if we're strong, we will be one of the last men, women standing. Because I don't see this going, woo, good, very quickly. This is going to get a little bit more, a little bit worse before it starts getting better slowly. Never that I'm aware of has a government paid its citizens to stay home. I don't even think that works in socialism. Never. That's what's happening now. That's alarm bells. The government never wants to give you money. You know that. Our tax rate is up almost 50%. Now they're thinking of giving us money. The Brits are giving them money. Stay home. You've got to start thinking, well, is this getting worse? I better get into it, because I've got a solid sermon for you today. Think about what you doubt. Come before the Lord and say, this is where I think I am, Lord. And the teaching and church is saying that it's going to get worse. I need to prepare for that. Mark 13, verse 5. Let's all turn our Bibles there. If you haven't got a Bible, you need one. This is the fourth introductory sermon to get us going to some sections that I actually want to begin tapping into, but I'm not ready yet. As in, not ready myself. Ready. I want us to be ready. Yeah, there's two spare Bibles over there if you haven't got one. Mark 13, I'm going to be... Now, look at that. We've moved four verses. So, from verse 5. Jesus is beginning to encourage them, and he begins by saying, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I'm he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, plural, in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for many things: comfort, peace, protection, faith, Lord. Prepare us for where You're leading us. I ask that You help us to see through Your word the stance, the posture of the church. Jesus, I believe through Your word, this is what You would like us to see: a church that is militant, a church that is not scared, a church that rises up even amidst trial and tribulation. Let us not be weak and scared, but Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name that You would buckle us up and that You'll prepare us to confront whatever the Lord decides to bring before us. Jesus, I ask that Your great name will be proclaimed today for Your glory and our hope and joy in that glory. To Your mighty name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Have you ever seen two opponents about to go at it in a fencing duel? You know, swords, or should we say epees? They're drawn and about to attack. But before they do, one of them shouts out, "On guard!" It's a call to be ready, to be on guard. In fact, it's the referee that calls on guard. The fencers stand in the on guard position. So they're ready, they're prepared in a defensive position. The referee then challenges them by calling out, "Ready?" And when the opponents are in the on guard position, he calls fence. Imagine one of the opponents didn't come out on the on guard position. It didn't come out of it. So when the referee called fence, one of them just kept standing on the on guard position. Now, I doubt that opponent will last more than a nanosecond, because the on guard is just the get ready position, the defensive position. But once the fencers are ready, they need to come out and actually fence, or they will be stabbed. Well, eventually they'll be stabbed. I sometimes think that the church has misunderstood the command of Jesus here in our passage, where it says, "Be on your guard." They misunderstand "be on your guard" as a final stance. Like, "On guard, good church. Now that's your position, don't move." So we're always in this position. And I think the church could learn a little from fencing. It might be helpful in understanding Jesus. I think we get Jesus wrong quite a bit. And then when we get Jesus wrong, it wrongly forms our view of the church. You know, you get Jesus wrong, then you're going to think the church slightly different and wrong. And then most importantly, the negative aspect of it breeds a wrong perception of what Jesus expects of me and expects of you. And then we don't really get Mark 13, because then we read it as victims. I wonder if you're reading Mark 13 like that, like, "Poor church." Or you live like that: "Poor Wally. I'm being afflicted by all these trials of the world. I've got headaches that won't go away. My job is on the line." When that's not how Jesus desires me or you to behave. As a matter of fact, if I do behave in that matter, I'm very likely to go against what Jesus demands of my life. See, the way the church got to this understanding or this perception of a permanent state of on guard, just permanently being on the defensive, this permanent state of defensive posture without ever changing the stance, is legion. There's many reasons. But let me see if I can shake us out of an on guard stance and apprehend Mark 13 appropriately Let's take, for instance, a classic passage in the Bible. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter has just made that wonderful earth-shattering confession where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, and then Jesus, he says, you know, "Well done, Peter, blessed are you, because this revelation comes from the Father in heaven." You know, that section of the Bible. Then Jesus says in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." See that? See, Jesus says, "I will build my church." Now, there is great debate as to what exactly this means, and without going too far away from my purpose here, allow me to give just a quick response to its meaning. The majority of Protestants affirm that Jesus refers to this rock as a twofold foundation. So Peter, as the rock, is representative of the confession that he's just made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And also the second part is that he is representative of the apostolic witness that will eventually build the modern church, that will be founded. So on this rock of the apostles, I will build my church. But let us not be entertained too long here. We don't want to be unnecessarily held there, because this is not my point. Jesus says in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," so the foundation, the confession, and the apostolic witness, "I will build my church." Jesus will build his church. But now listen, you need to listen. Verse 18 says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now that sounds a bit confusing, doesn't it? You're trying to work out what exactly is going on here. So let me give you a simpler translation for that word prevail, because I think that's the stumbling block. Which in this context, the word prevail, it means to conquer or overcome. Mark 16, 18 will then simply read like this. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not conquer or overcome the church." You with it? The gates of hell shall not conquer or overcome the church. Hell, or Hades, is the realm of the dead, the place of darkness, if you like. The gates of hell, the gates of darkness will not conquer, will not overcome the church. Jesus will build his church, and even the gates of hell, Hades, darkness, will not conquer or overcome the church. Now ask your neighbor right now, and I get it, don't get too close, all right? But just ask one another right now, abiding by physical distancing, who is on the attack? Who is on the attack in here? In "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not conquer, overcome, prevail against the church." Who's doing the attacking? And you may say the gates of hell is on the attack, and it can't overcome the church. Now that does sound okay. It is a plausible understanding. That is until you start thinking about gates. The gates here are the entrance of a kingdom. As many of you well know, the gates to most compounds, or most appropriately here, the gates to a kingdom, are built and they're fortified to keep the enemy out. You've got strong gates, no one's coming in. Gates, as far as I know, do not move. Gates do not have offensive power. The gates are fortified and built with solid frames to defend the kingdom. The gates of hell do not move. They are keeping. What are the gates of hell doing? The gates of darkness, the gates of the dead. What are they doing? They're shut. They're keeping the dead in and the enemy out. That's what gates do. No. Matthew 16 is talking how the King of Light is in the construction mode. "I will build my church." Did you get the feel? He's building his church. And how the kingdom of light is going to penetrate the kingdom of darkness to rescue, to liberate, to release dead men and women by preaching the powerful gospel of Jesus, our King. Now, you're going to want a verse. I know you're going to want a verse because we are Providence Church. You need a verse, not what I say. What does Ephesians 2:1 say? I'm sure someone knows it off by heart. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." In your trespasses and sins, you were dead. Now, let me ask you, where do you find dead people? Where do you find dead people, if not in the kingdom of hell or the kingdom of Hades, the kingdom of darkness? There's a realm out there, if you don't know. Do you know there's a realm out there? I hope you know there's a realm out there full of dead people. I'm not going to go the sixth sense because I was just going to make a pun on a movie. See, if there is dead people, they've got to be in some kind of place. If not, they've got to be in the kingdom of hell, behind the kingdom gates of Hades. And see, it says, and Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So you're living in there, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and so forth. But let me bring it back. But you were dead. You were once a dead person who walked, who lived. A dead person who followed the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness. How were you released then from your dead world of yours? How did you get out? Were the gates just all of a sudden opened one day and you just thought, what's out there? I'm going to go and have check it out. You didn't, because you were dead. You couldn't do anything. You didn't do anything. The church busted the gates of hell, woke you up with the smelling salts of the gospel, and carried your once dead life to the newness of life by the almighty work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. In His name, that's what's going on. We are preaching the gospel to a realm of dead people, and there's gates there, and we're scared. And Jesus is saying, "I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against my intrusion." So the church, we, Providence, called, we're calling out to the walking dead. And along with Paul, in Ephesians 5:14, we're saying, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." See, Paul also praises the Lord in Colossians 1:13. It says, "He," that is God, glory be to His name, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son." Do you get this? Can you feel it? I'm not sure if you got it. See, we look at Mark 16. In verse 8, it's actually saying that "I will build my church," and Jesus is building it. And as it grows, it comes, and not even the gates of hell will overcome it. See, the reason why it's difficult to get it in our minds is because we've adopted a permanent on guard stance. We're thinking, but my role is just to be like this. When Matthew 16 implies Jesus will build His church and the gates of hell shall not be strong enough against it. And to show us the power that is bestowed on the church, Jesus continues. He continues in Matthew 16, verse 9. It's cosmic, just so you get it, that this is what Jesus is talking about. He says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Do you know what kind of responsibility that is? "I will give you the keys." You know, when I turned about 17, I think I got my P's. There's something about your parents giving you the keys to the car. Mind you, I smashed the car. But now we've got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And what does Jesus go on to say? He says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, the church that Jesus is building, that Jesus builds, begins its work on this earth that transcends time and matter and into the heavens. We need to know this before we get to Mark 13, because there is a fraudulent view that is ultra pessimistic. See, it's incorrect to think that the world and the church is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. It's also incorrect to think that the world and the church is going to get better and better and better and better. Do you not see that throughout Scripture that the church will begin like a little mustard seed, but then it grows into a large tree that even the birds come along? See, there is this flourishment to it. The church will continue to expand. The church will continue to move. However, the works of evil will also grow and entice even the elect, if possible. You see, it's. Can you see how that works? We hold an optimistic view of the church and a pessimistic view of the world. The world will grow evil as the church grows triumphantly. You know, the world will silence Christians. The world will even try and kill Christians. But it will be in the persecution of Christians by which the gospel spreads to the far reaches of the world. That's what Jesus will eventually get to. He's saying Mark 13. See, it was by the shed blood of Jesus that the glory of God was revealed to his elect. And it will be by the blood and the tribulation of the church that the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. See, there's death, but in the death and persecution, there is a triumphalism, a movement upwards. Many of you have heard second century Saint Tertullian. He remarked with this, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You see, even they're thinking that way. You're going to bleed, but your blood is going to germinate into the church. The world will be evil and will grow in evil, but the church will also grow triumphantly. Now, so often, brothers and sisters have had to shed blood for the church to be planted and to establish. And not always blood, I get it. Sometimes it's sacrifice, time, money, patience, health. And they do it so then the word of God will be planted and churches will sprout and they'll establish throughout the world. The evil of the world against the church does not mark the end of the church. In fact, it is the evil against the church which then inflames. It adds, nourishes. It's like some kind of, gives you gusto to spread the good news of Christ. We need to understand that the church is not shunted. You need to understand that the church is not shunted in a permanent on guard stance. You need to know that. The church is called by our fearless Lord Jesus. He's calling us to stand up, to be on your guard. But then he also commands us, attack when the opportunity arises. The church in this gospel age is not looked at triumphant. We don't look, the saints of now, in the present on this earth, we don't look at the church as triumphant. The victorious church is the church found resting now from its labors in the presence of Jesus. The saints that are in heaven now, there's the triumphant church. But we will join them, our brothers and sisters, the triumphant church in heaven one day. But at the moment when we're here, we are called the church militant. That is solid doctrine. Now, we don't go about destroying governments and knocking down buildings and trying to overthrow kings. But we are the church militant that spreads the good news of the kingdom of God. And we take that very message of the good news of Jesus and his kingdom And without permission, you know what we do? Without permission, we go through busting through the gates of hell to rescue the dead, to save in Jesus' name those who are dead in their trespasses, walking in the kingdom of darkness. And then Jesus encourages us by saying, not even its gates will prevail against you. You see, Providence, there is work to be done. The question you all need to ask yourselves, am I part of it? Think about it. I'm telling you right now, we are the church militant. You're going, yeah. Are you part of it? See, the church is not permanently on guard without another stance. It is to be on guard and it is to be on the attack. Now come with me to Mark 13. You can see why it takes us 4 weeks just to begin looking at Mark 13. Look how Jesus is preparing his soldiers to fight the good fight. So the disciples have asked Jesus in privately, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of all these things? Or what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And then Jesus begins with encouragement. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Now, before the destruction of the temple, many did in fact come saying that they were Jesus. There were many messianic pretenders. They were claiming to be the Messiah, and they were leading many people away in false crusade, away from the truth of Christ. First century Josephus, he says it like this, the country, so this is his writing about first century Palestine, the country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events. My goodness, that sounds like 2020. And it wasn't always about masquerading as the Messiah, but they were usurping the authority and position of Jesus. They were claiming to know Jesus so intimately that if you follow me, I can follow you to the salvation that you need. Do you know people like that? That happens even today. It's a modern version of Gnosticism. The Reformed faith is wrong. Every other faith is wrong. I'm setting up a little group here. Listen to me. I've got inside knowledge. I can help you to come to salvation. You know, just Google Justin Peters. It's all there. And let me emphasize once again, you need to know this, Providence, that they all come in Jesus' name. We've gone through this already, but you got to be aware that many will come and say, I know Jesus. They're not going to come and say, I know Buddha, and you're going to be slightly confused and go, oh, I don't know the difference, I'm going to follow him. No, it's actually going to be, I know Jesus. So, you know when Satan comes as an angel of what? Of light. That means you're not going to be able to work it out. Or it's going to be difficult. It just sounds like it. A wolf in sheep's clothing. The point being, he's going to be pretending on purpose to be a sheep when he's a wolf. That's the idea. So you're not going to go, oh yeah, I know. You're going to go, I've got to discern that. If you think that you're going to work it out immediately, it doesn't mean that you're actually so super spiritual. It means you're not reading God's word. You know, what could be happening during that time? Well, Paul refers to one heresy in Jesus' name in 2 Timothy 2:16. The Bible is a big whole. It's all joined together. In 2 Timothy 2:16, he says, avoid irrelevant babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene among them. And now he names people, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Look at them, who have swerved from the truth. And what are they saying? Saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Jesus is talking about the second coming here, and they've already, within the lifetime of Paul, it's happening. You know, we have many today. What have you got? Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh, Jesus has returned. Mormons, I think Jesus has returned invisibly. You see, that's 2 Timothy. You say, have you read 2 Timothy 2:18? don't have anything to do with those people. But there could also be people coming against them, giving them false sense of security. Oh, Wally, that preacher down there, he always preaches judgment. It's not going to be like that. Or in Jeremiah's time, remember that? When Jeremiah is preaching to the people of God in Jeremiah 7:4, do not trust in these deceptive words. What are the deceptive words, Jeremiah? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's very appropriate. Jesus is predicting the destruction of the temple, and in Jeremiah's time, the people were saying, the temple will never be destroyed. We have trust in the temple. We believe in the temple. And Jeremiah is saying, don't believe that. It's like now people will come saying, there'll be no judgment upon you. God is going to save everybody. Temple of the Lord. Temple of the Lord. It's like a chant. And in Jeremiah 7, God then destroys through the words of Jeremiah. And so now Jesus is saying that the temple now is going to be destroyed. Same thing. You have made the temple an idol, a den of robbers. And actually, that's found in Jeremiah 7. So Jesus warns his disciple, look in verse 5. It's the first negative action. A do not do. See to it that no one leads you astray. Be unpersuaded from the truth. Be immovable in the faith. Be situationally aware so that you may not be swerved from the narrow path. Be not led astray. And then in verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. We have already seen that these signs, these events are not the end. They must come, but they're not the end. So they're non-signs of the end. You know, the events, beloved, are going to be horrendous for them. But it will take some time before it actually happens. So Luke says it like this to show that there's a time frame. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. Luke 21:9. But the end will not come at once. It's going to take time. These things are going to be going through the history of civilization. But they will happen, they will come. But do not be terrified, do not be frightened. Don't panic. Oh, if you don't think that we're approaching uncertain times, beloved, oh, I pity you. Because it tells me that your household is not being prepared. You know, wouldn't it be great if you could prepare for a stock market crash? You save cash. Because then it crashes, you buy. Well, we know that this is growing, this coronavirus is growing exponentially. What do? Chew gum and click fingers? You look after your household, and then you start looking after the people and prepare for them. You know, our nation's borders have been closed, but the command is, do not panic. Resist the temptation to be exasperated emotionally and go out and punch someone in the face for some toilet paper. You know, we've been trying to get hand sanitizer. How's that now? Who would have thought? Hand sanitizer? Who actually uses hand sanitizer? Everyone now? See, Jesus knows, and he's telling them that wars will bring death, and in spite of death coming, he gives a negative action, a negative command. Do not be alarmed. Then verse 8 acts like a parenthetical description of what awaits times of this war. Can you see that? Nationalism, monarchism. He says there's natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, and they're all plural. And he says it's not the end. This is the beginning of the birth pains. You know, Jesus could be speaking cataclysmically, you know, with figurative language, like Psalm 18:7, when David begins to speak about God's anger, he says that the mountains shaked. They trembled because he was angry. But we also do know that in actual historical accounts, there were some earthquakes. Remember Pompeii? That was 62 AD. We have records of earthquakes. There's so many of them. I just gave you one, but because I wanted to say Pompeii, so then you'd know, actually, I can relate to Pompeii. Jesus wants his disciples to know that the times won't be easy. Your times won't be easy. And he says in those times there will be famines. There'll be famines. In Acts 11:28, Agabus actually predicts one of them. Remember that? And he gives us a timestamp. This took place in the days of Claudius. That's early to mid-40s AD. See, these things did happen, but they're also figurative in projection. And the famine was a major one. Remember that when Jerusalem was destroyed, the Roman Empire encircled them because they wanted to starve them to death, and it got so bad that the women were having children, boiling them and then eating them. Jews were doing that. God's people. If you think right now that we're heading for a time of bliss, oh, this is going to be great, and that will never happen to me. I'm a chosen one of God. I would never eat my child. Heaven forbid that you don't. But to think never, I wonder if the Jewish people thought that. So Jesus is saying, get ready, be prepared, don't be alarmed. But these are the beginning of the birth pains. It's not the end. See, you've got to go through this. They're not to run away. Just keep going about your day, ignoring the signs. No, look at verse 9, there it is. But be on your guard. For they eventually will catch you, they'll deliver you, they'll beat you, they'll make you stand before governors and kings. What for my sake, to bear witness before them. I want to show you how to read this passage, this section. See what Jesus says was, see what Jesus has commanded in verse 7. Do not be alarmed. Be not alarmed. Then verse 8 is explanatory, like when Wally goes off on a tangent. Just Jesus talks about nationalism, monarchism, natural disasters, human-made disasters, famine. And then verse 9 begins, but be on your guard. See that? See, it's one is, be not alarmed, don't do that. And then verse 9, but do this. Be not alarmed, but be on your guard. So Jesus starts with two negative commands. Be not misled, be not alarmed. Now followed by the first positive command on what to do, but be on your guard. Now I know that this verb here, to be on your guard, take heed, beware, is the same verb in verse 5 there. See to it, and it's also in the present active tense. I get that. So continuously be on your guard. So the question I'm asking here as I'm going through this, is this a permanent state? Is this a permanent state of on guardness to the exclusion of any other stances? So we never change our on-guard posture? Are we just always to assume the position of defense? Or is this a transitional position? In other words, is Jesus acting like a fencing referee where he says, on guard, ready, fence? Because have you ever seen the strategy of fencing? I'm not an expert in fencing. The attack, you know, the attack always begins from the defensive position. On guard, ready, fence. Is Jesus commanding his disciples to be on guard without ever attacking? Let me warn you against another theological blunder, interpretation blunder. Do not let your cowardice shape your theology. What do you see? What do you read? What is the Holy Spirit communicating? So as we look at it, what does the Holy Spirit want? Don't say, oh, because I'm scared, God wants me to be always defensive. Don't do that. To interpret what is happening here, you first must ask, what does the Spirit communicate to us that he, as the Holy Spirit, indwelling his people, is like? What is the Holy Spirit like? What does he give us when he's in us? Well, that is so easy, because all you have to do right now is recall the church's memory verse. What's the church's memory verse? I know you all know it. 2 Timothy 1:6 and 7. It says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you through the laying of your hands. And then the second part of our verse says this, for God gave us a spirit not of fear. So not of shyness or timidity or cowardice. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul speaking, this is, but what, Paul? But share in suffering of the gospel by the power of God. The Spirit provides power, not fear. And what for? So then I can stay home with the shutters down, the door locked because there's a virus coming along? It's through sharing the suffering of the gospel by the power of God. So when we look at Mark 13, are we always to be on the defense? No. But it's not how you think of it. Let's see if there's any offense in Mark 13, an offensive stance. Maybe it's an offense that arises from a defense, like a fencer on guard, ready fence. He starts with a defensive position. So now look, can you see it in verse 9? Maybe you don't, so I'll unpack it for you. Be on your guard, first positive command, for they will deliver you, beaten, stand before councils, for my sake, to what? To an action now, to bear witness before them. There is a purpose for the disciples being arrested. The disciples are to do something when they are delivered, beaten, stand before governors. And what is it? They are to bear witness. But do you see the posture? By using the first and the second positive commands in verse 9, be on your guard. Be a witness for me. It's a defense followed by an offense. You see that word, witness? In the original, it is where we get the word martyr from. It's that same word in a church memory verse, testimony. Don't be ashamed. See, the stance of the Christian martyr begins in a defensive mood, but then there's also a command. It's not an option. You don't deliberate whether to do it or not. The purpose to which the disciples are put on trial is for the sake of Jesus, so then they can be witness. Can you see the way that's happening? They're getting arrested for you, Jesus, so they can be martyrs. Don't run away. You will eventually get caught. Two negative commands, followed by two positive. Be not misled. Be not alarmed, but be on guard. Be my witness. They are to be witnesses for Christ and his kingdom. It's how they spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's why Jesus says it in the next verse 10 of 13. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. This is their mission. This is our mission. That's our purpose of existence. Have you got that in your head? Jesus wants you to preach the gospel. That's what it's about. Not about looking after your life, whether you're going to suffer or not. That's irrelevant. Are you preaching the gospel? But first, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. But you've got to be with Jesus empowering you. He wants you to preach the gospel, and he wants you to know that not even the gates of hell will stand before you. There's power in that. And now you're saying, oh, but what can Little Providence Church do? What can, well, look at us. We're the only ones allowed to open our doors because we're so small. But you've got to look at the grandeur of God in his battle to redeem his elect. The world over is prohibited from gatherings that are greater than 100. Some are even more restricting. The great pastors of our time, I love them, John MacArthur, Jeff Durbin, Vody Bauckham, their churches are closed today, tomorrow, and we're open. Doesn't that boggle your mind? The great churches of the world are shut down, and we're open. You should be thinking, wow, who's praying for whom now? We, small, are praying out for the big. Rise up. The church of Christ is still alive. You're closed, but you will be opened again. We can't ask Grace Church to pray for us now. They can do it individually, but they can't as a gathered elect, because there's no gathered elect. Can you see what I'm trying to show you? That smallness doesn't mean anything when you've got Jesus Christ, the power behind you to preach his gospel as you're confronting the kingdom of darkness. Oh, wow, where am I? What is happening here is that this part of 13 is characteristic. So then Jesus encourages them with the last negative imperative. The last negative, because they think, how can we go and talk and preach? We're small, like Providence. We're nobody. I'm a fisherman. I don't know much. So then Jesus says in verse 11, when they bring you to trial and deliver you, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious beforehand. Yeah, you are small and you're supposed to think you're small. You're a weakling, Wally. That's the point. But you're there for my sake, to bear witness for me. Don't be anxious. Be not anxious. That's the last negative command. And then Jesus gives a further explanation to the events of 12. So it's another parenthetical point. And then he ends with the last positive command in verse 13. Did you see it? And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Once again, just in case they forget the purpose, it's all about Jesus for my name's sake. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's the last positive command. Did you see the two negative commands? I've been repeating about three times. Two negative commands, followed by two positive commands, then a negative, then a positive. Be not misled. Be not alarmed. But be on guard. Be my witness. Do not be anxious. And now, be faithful. Be faithful. Endure. Providence, be faithful. I woke up this morning with 28,000 new COVID cases that were logged. They said it was a 10% jump. So then I looked at the death rate. Currently, of all infected people that in the world that have been infected by it, 12% of them have died. That means that the Spanish flu, when it was around, it killed 15 to 20 million people. It had a death rate of 2%. COVID now is 12. And it's causing the world all over to become an alarmist. You know, people are fighting for non-perishable goods, and then there's a striking contrast with people sunbaking in Bondi. Doesn't your mind just boggle? People are by law told to physically distance themselves, so there's mass hysteria. They're all alarmed. And then there's the other side, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Sunbaking in Bondi. Where are you here, Providence? We need to heed the instructions of the Lord. Be not misled. Be not alarmed, but be on your guard. Be my witness. Be not anxious, but be faithful. What are we to do with this on guard position? We're on guard. We get ready. And then we attack as witnesses of Jesus. Don't be anxious. Be faithful. And we find the preaching, wherever the preaching of the gospel, including today, that is where the kingdom of God is moving. God's kingdom is binding and loosing things on earth and into heaven. And not even the gates of hell will prevail against us. The reign of God comes from whenever the gospel is proclaimed. And this is why today and into the future, Lord's days, it is essential for someone to stand up behind this pulpit and continue to preach the good news. It's essential. What am I saying? What happens if we can't gather for less than 10? Should we stop preaching from here? We're going to have to think about that. I think personally, off script, I think personally, we should preach to an empty hall. I think we should. We'll come to that later on. But the kingdom of God is found in the preaching of his gospel. We're not called to remain a church that is always on guard, but to be a church that is on guard and then offensive. We take the light of God in the face of Jesus Christ into the kingdom of darkness, and that increases the kingdom of light and the building of the church of Christ. Not even the gates of hell prevail against that. Providence, so the stance of the church in this gospel age is defensive and attack. That's why I call us to be on guard, church militant. Let us pray. Father, be with us. We need you. Jesus, we are nothing without you. Spirit, we need your strength as we give all glory to God our Father. In Jesus' name, by the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen.